So let's talk about this. Suffering. Suffering is not one of those things you find on people's bucket lists. Nobody wants it. And yet, suffering seems inescapable through natural disaster, through physical ailments, through personal circumstances or otherwise, whether we like it or not, suffering is embedded in the human experience. And making sense of suffering continues to challenge both philosophers and lay people alike. Throughout the world, it is often cited as the major objection to Christian belief. For example, in Timothy Keller's book, The Reason for God, which I highly recommend to you, he records a conversation with one university student who said the following: "I just don't believe the God of Christianity exists." She goes on, "God allows terrible suffering in the world, so he might be either all-powerful but not good enough to end evil and suffering, or else he might be all-good but not powerful enough to end evil and suffering. Either way, the all-good, all-powerful God of the Bible couldn't exist." It's not just young people who ask the question about suffering in relation to God. Esteemed and respected Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias, who had spent over 4 decades traveling the world from lecture theatres and universities to other speaking engagements, he goes around debating and presenting and defending the credibility of Christian belief. That's what an apologist is. On a recent interview, he was asked, what does he find to be the most troubling objection or challenge to Christian belief in popular culture at the moment? What seems to be the thing that most people struggle with most significantly? Ravi had this to say. He says, "The one thorn in the side of the theistic framework is the problem of evil, the problem of pain, the problem of suffering." He goes on to say, "I think it is the most real question, frankly. How can an all-powerful and an all-sovereign God and an all-good God allow so much pain and suffering in this world?" So whether you've been to university or not, whether you walk the streets and listen to the conversations being had, or you have friends at your home drinking coffee, I'm sure this kind of question is on the forefront of many people's minds. It troubles them that there is an all-good, all-powerful God who says he is all-loving, and yet there is so much pain and suffering in the world around us. So it's interesting for us to note that the Bible, the question of suffering, arises from within the Bible also. Many of the Bible's own heroes were suffering people. We think about Joseph. We think about Job. We think about Jesus. Many of the heroes of the Bible were suffering heroes. Honest inquiry shows us that Christianity and its Bible does not bury their heads in the sand when it comes to the issue of suffering. Nor does the Bible offer impersonal, standoffish, trite or superficial answers to the questions of suffering. Rather, what we find in the Bible is honest, raw discussion about suffering, and ultimately it presents us with a God who is acquainted with suffering in the person of Jesus. And our passage this morning, too, is one of those places where we find the Bible speak so honestly about suffering. The aim I hope to take this morning is not to plumb every single question that we have about suffering. It is not an in-depth exploration of every question and concern that we have and bring to the table. But rather, this morning, I want to do what the text does, which is to give us a big picture, a wide-angle Christian perspective on suffering. Doing so, widening the lens when we talk about suffering, as the Scottish pastor David Gibson says, often changes everything. It's not that our question and challenges disappear, rather they become more focused within the Christian worldview. So the way this passage goes about its discussion of suffering is by affirming our intuitions. It affirms our intuitions. Suffering is awfully miserable, and the world would be a much better place without it. It affirms what we intuitively recognize about suffering. It is miserable, and the world would be better off without it. In fact, it tells us that along with creation itself, we and God stir with anticipatory longings for an end to suffering. So let's dive into those three categories: that creation, we, and God stir with longings for the end to suffering. Creation first. Creation and suffering. Creation longingly anticipates an end to its suffering. We see this in verses 19 through 21. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, when the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. Like many, Christians recognize there is something terribly unwieldy and frustratingly dysfunctional about the created order, right? There is something unwieldy and dysfunctional about the world, about creation itself. On the one hand, in creation, we see mind-blowing intricacy of physical and mathematical laws. We see the beauty of flora and fauna, and in other areas we see earthquakes and famines bringing destruction, pain, and suffering. Why is that? Why is it that we see both beauty and chaos in the world? Why is creation like this, both beauty and intricacy as well as devastation? The Bible tells us about the origin of this disordered fracturing of creation. It tells us why we see those terrible contradictions in creation. It tells us that creation fell under a curse because of Adam and Eve's original sin. Now, if you are here this morning and you have questions about the legitimacy of Adam and Eve as historical people, I would love to have that conversation with you. And I invite you to take up a cup of coffee with me and we can talk sometime. But for now, I'm giving that as a given. I'm assuming that the Bible is true and that Adam and Eve are real and historical. And it tells us that under Adam and Eve, they had sinned and rebelled against the Lord. And because they had done so, God said to Adam, he said, because you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. There are many who recognize this as the origin of cosmic dysfunction, where the disfigurement of creation took place, which is what Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 8, the terrible disfigurement of creation. And what we find there in Romans 8 is that creation under the present curse is frustrated. Frustrated. Ever been frustrated? Paul just gives this personality trait to creation. He says the creation is frustrated too. It's frustrated with its inability to display its potential. And that's the meaning of verses 20 through to 22. For creation was subjected to futility, in bondage to corruption or decomposition, groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. What the apostle is telling us is that this inhospitable dysfunction in the created order, the earthquakes, the diseased crops, the savagery in the animal kingdom, the expanding deserts, the deadly weather and so on, are like the pains and the cries that you find in a maternity ward. It is the anguished longings for deliverance from its cursed state. It doesn't want to keep on being that way. It wants to be delivered. It wants to be free from corruption and decomposition. And by these groanings, by these dysfunctions that we see, creation longingly anticipates an end to its own suffering. And Paul tells us, in the Christian conception of it at least, that will happen. That will happen. Creation will be liberated. God will renew and renovate this world. Yes, God subjected creation to a curse on account of human sin. But he did so in hope. He did so in hope, knowing that one day he will liberate that creation from its curse. God subjected it to futility in hope. I will liberate it in the future, as verse 21 says it, that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That day will come when creation will be what it was always meant to be. And what was creation always meant to be? What was the purpose of creation in the first place? It is to be the incorruptible theater of God, in which humanity will love and adore his glory, as they themselves will share in that glory. Creation was meant to be the theater of God, where you get to enjoy God. His theater for his glory, for your good. Amazing that God will one day make it be what he had always intended it to be. So then, as we look through the big picture, wide angle lens to discover the Christian understanding of suffering, we see the Christian perspective is so wide that it encapsulates the renewal and redemption of the whole created order. The whole created order. To which some may ask, what's holding things up, right? If Thanos can snap people out of existence, why can't God snap his fingers and end suffering? It's an Avengers reference for some of you who do not know. Why doesn't God just snap his fingers and bring creation's dysfunction and suffering to an end? The liberation of creation from its curse is hinged on and dependent upon and preceded necessarily by, according to verse 19, the revealing of the sons of God. That has to take place first. There is some kind of eschatological, some future event that awaits, in which the Christian church will obtain the fullness of their salvation. It is a trigger moment in human history. When that happens, when the sons of God, the daughters of God, are revealed to the world, then and only then will God set creation free from its bondage to decay. It'll be a glorious moment, won't it? Won't it be tremendous to see what God will do with this world to make it fit to be the theater for the sons and daughters of God? An amazing thing. So that's what's holding things up. It's not to say it won't happen. It's just waiting. Waiting for things to happen. So let's now think about the church, the revealing of the sons and daughters of God, who we call the church. Let's think about this. We slide down now to verse 23, if you have a Bible in your hand. Verse 23 reads as follows: "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Paul really has Christians in mind here, and only Christians. We know this because Paul describes them as those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And that is only true of Christians. Much like creation, the way Christians make sense of their own suffering is to recognize how they long and anticipate redemption. Christians long for redemption. It's an inward groan. It's how Paul speaks of it. To finally and fully be what God had always promised for us to be. The author C.S. Lewis hinted at this in general terms. He said, if we find in ourselves a desire in this world, with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Interesting observation, isn't it? That if we find in ourselves longings that can't be met here in this present human experience, it's because it's pointing us to another future, another world, in which those longings will be met. The thing is, these inward groaning desires to finally and fully be what God has promised are evidences that we will, in fact, finally and fully be what God has promised. We know this from the word first fruits. It's an agricultural word. It tells us that we have already experienced of the Spirit's work in us, and we explored that last week, looking at all the ways in which the Spirit has been working in us to give us a taste for God and to end our hostility towards God and to love the Word of God and to love the fellowship we have with God. All the kinds of things the Spirit has already been doing in us. These are early signs of future harvest. Perhaps a little illustration will help you. Growing up, my uncle had a vineyard. He grew grapes for winemaking, and often as we visited just ahead of harvesting season, he would walk us down the vineyard and between the vines. And as we walked along, he would grab a grape from the bottom of the cluster. The clusters were developing, and he would just grab one of the grapes from the very bottom, and he would taste it for ripeness. He would see, is it ready yet? Is the season upon us yet for harvesting? That grape is what we might call the first fruit. It is an early indication of what is to come. It is a telltale sign that the harvest is approaching. So too, the Spirit's work in us is that early telltale sign of a full, future, fruitful, and abundant harvest which is yet to come. The fruit is there. The early signs are there. The harvest is coming. We, the church, will receive the redemption of our bodies. And in that future event, it will be made abundantly clear that we are indeed adopted as God's children. Right? I mean, he has already said to us, you are the children of God. You have received the Spirit of adoption. In that future event, it will be made abundantly clear to everyone that you are indeed adopted. You are indeed in God's family. It will end all suffering we presently experience, and it will also put us beyond the reach of any future suffering. So then, as we look at the Bible, at the big picture, wide-angle lens, to discover the Christian understanding of suffering, we see the Christian perspective is realistic, that it acknowledges current suffering for the evil and pain that it does produce. But we also see that the Bible tells us that our future is much brighter. We have a much brighter future ahead of us. To quote the apostle's opening words, he said, "The suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. It is temporary." All right, so far we've seen that both creation and ourselves longingly anticipate an end to our respective suffering. But what's also interesting in this passage is that God anticipates the end to all suffering. God anticipates it. God, the Holy Spirit, groans for the redemption of creation and the church. Verse 26 puts it this way: "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." God, the Holy Spirit, groans for this, for the redemption of the created order and the Christian church. Now, as a little side note, I just want to mention just briefly, in some Christian circles, it has been taught that this verse, where the Spirit groans, refers to a spiritual experience in which the Spirit of God elevates the Christian to pray in mysterious words deeper than what human prayer can muster. Some call this praying in tongues. Whatever your view is on that, on praying in tongues, whatever your view is on that, I want to point out that this verse is not your go-to verse to justify praying in tongues. And I do so very cautiously and humbly. I just want you to take a look at a couple of key things in that verse that you may want to note. The verse tells us that it is the Spirit Himself who intercedes or prays, right? And the Spirit prays for us. It is not the Spirit praying through us. It is not the Spirit elevating us to pray. It is the Spirit Himself who prays. Moreover, when the Spirit does pray, He prays prayers that are too deep for words. Too deep for words. Literally, unexpressed. Unexpressed or wordless. As in, the prayers produce no audible sound which we can hear. Right? Too deep for words. So I don't think verse 26 is the verse we want to jump to when we're thinking about praying in tongues. Instead, this verse does teach that God's Spirit prays to God in agonizing longings, as J.B. Phillips rendered the Greek. That is to say, God Himself is so deeply invested in seeing the suffering, the futility, the frustration of the present world come to an end. And within His Trinitarian being, prayer flows toward that outcome, toward the end of suffering. So the big picture, wide-angle Christian perspective on suffering tells us that God's own disapproval and dissatisfaction with suffering as the status quo for the world. What might then be a suitable conclusion to our dip into this passage? How might we round this off? Well, as you've seen, there are three parties who groan in this passage. Three people who groan, or three agents who groan. It is creation that groans, it is the Christian church who groans, and it is God's Spirit who groans. All three are interested in the future event described as the revealing of the sons of God. That is the goal and destination toward which all world history and human history is currently flowing. That is where things are headed. So, as a big picture, wide-angle lens perspective on suffering, this passage goes some way to help us understand why there is so much suffering in the world. And also, especially in our own lives, it's because the world is fractured and we ourselves carry those wounds. But that is not the whole story. Suffering is not the whole story of the human narrative. We Christians say suffering will not have the final word over this world. It is temporary. God will lift us out of it one day. We Christians say suffering will give way to future glory. Just as our Savior Jesus suffered, but his suffering gave way to resurrection power and glory. And we Christians say that suffering can be challenged by an eager hope in God, who has already begun spiritual renewal in his people, the beginning of renewal that will one day include the renewal of the whole created order.